The world in which we are living is falling apart at the seams, isn't it? We can't help but notice that every single day. The prophecies given by Christ in Matthew 24, they're becoming reality now, aren't they? We have a war in the Ukraine. We have rumours of wars in Taiwan and Korea and elsewhere. We watch as food shortages become more obvious, emptying supermarket shelves. The food that is available is getting more and more expensive. And famine is now a real possibility in some parts of the world, possibly even soon in the western parts of the world. While we are to be coming out of a COVID crisis, then we get bird flu, which evidently can transfer to the human population. As inflation increases, the banks raise interest rates, which means that those who've got debts to pay, like mortgages and car loans and so on, will be paying a lot more. It seems to be one horror story after another. These physical end-time events, we're told to watch them. We're observers, right? However, the first thing Christ warned against does affect us. We're just observing these events here, but the first thing, it affects us personally. Turn with me to Matthew 24, if you will. This is one of these parts of the Bible where it nearly falls apart at the seams, isn't it? Imagine the scene. You've got Christ and the apostles, and they've got lots of questions, and they come to him. And it says, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, or the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and shall deceive many." And then down in verse 24, again Christ warns us. And he says, "For then shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. And behold, I have told you before." So he obviously brought this subject up before at some stage. Let's move on to Paul, because Paul had these problems here. Acts 20. There's a chunk on further here. Acts 20 and verse 28. This is Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus. It says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The word perverse means to distort, to misinterpret, or to corrupt. Sounds a bit right, but right, doesn't it? Verse 20. Let's get the emotion that's behind this statement by Paul. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." This was a real problem only years after the beginning of the church. Massive problem. There's other scriptures that Paul goes into where he says, "All those in Asia have deserted me." And the amount of false teachers that was going, they're doing the rounds, was astronomical. So how do these false teachers in this modern day, how do they justify their beliefs? Because they've all come up with different ideas. We'll have a look at a few of them in a minute. The favourite lie is HWA was senile. Yeah, Mr. Armstrong was senile. Now, I personally heard this accusation. I was actually going up to do a job, and I had three ministers with me who were tagging along for the ride to see what was going on, basically. And I was told that what was being discussed was ministerial, and I had to just keep my ears closed, basically. And the gist of the conversation, basically, was that Mr. Armstrong, shame, poor old guy, he's really getting a bit long in the tooth now, and he's really struggling, you know. Really struggling. That was 1968. Okay. Fast forward a mere 10 years, 1978, and Mr. Armstrong grabs the church by the scruff of the neck and shakes it and gets rid of all the people causing problems and gets the church, starts to get the church back on track, yeah? Senile? You got to be joking. He was working day and night. But they were clever. This is what the kind of thing, I've heard this from several people, and it was almost the same as the story I actually listened to. When Mr. Armstrong was old, we senior ministers would point out where he was in error, and he would agree. But when he was preaching, he would forget and preach what he's always taught. We helped him to formulate the church doctrines. Do you know what? When Mr. Armstrong formulated the church doctrines, these fellas were all in short trousers. They weren't even in high school, most of them. But if you're going to tell a lie, you might as well tell a big one. And that's a big one. Now, one of the questions that, before we really get into the false teachings, I'm going to answer a question that was put to me recently. Are we doing a work today? You know, when you look at our little group, it's a small little group. But, you know, we've got to define a work. Transcript of a sermon, Mr. Armstrong, Why the First Fruits. He says, God cannot start the kingdom of God until he first trains teachers. And he has called you and me to become those teachers. Capital letters, bold. That's why we're the first fruits. We are called to become teachers. And he hammered this all the way through those get back on track years. Why? Because as he said, you're not getting it. And there's a sermon. I'm going to have to read quite a bit today. Sorry about that in one respect, but we've got to get it from the horse's mouth. Sermon entitled Our Calling. It says, now he's only calling some now. And if you don't believe that, then in brackets he says, and I know many of you, if not most of you, don't believe it. We don't believe what God says. We think we do, but we don't. Close brackets. That's a bit of a powerful statement to be making in the main church in Pasadena. Too much Protestantism has rubbed off on us. We think God is trying to get everybody saved. He is not. And again, back into the capital letters. He's calling some of us now to get a job done. And he only gives you the Holy Spirit to help you get the work done. And for no other purpose are you called now. That's it, in a nutshell. Sermon he gave, called to be teachers. You can get all these are all on the church website. He's calling us for a job. He's calling you to teach others, but you have to learn what to teach others, and you have to teach others the law of God. How much do you know? How much have you learned, and how much and how well can you teach others? And most of you will have to answer, well, I couldn't teach anything. I just want to get into the kingdom. And he said, if that is your idea, you will not get into the kingdom. Do you hear me? Capital letters. You won't get into the kingdom of God. You're called for something far greater than that. You're called to learn. You're called to become a student. You're called so you can become a teacher and teach others when the time comes. You see, teaching's giving. It takes a lot of work to teach, a lot of work, and a lot of experience, and a lot of time. He didn't call you just to get salvation. He called you to give the knowledge that you're learning to others when the time comes. You see, it always goes back to the give and get business, even with knowledge, doesn't it? The world's in a mess today because it doesn't live the way we try to live according to God's law. If you institute God's law today, the world would certainly be an awful lot better place. But of course, you can't, because people are hostile. And now that's the message I wanted to bring to you this afternoon. And I still say the people in the worldwide Church of God have never gotten the message. you have never gotten the real gospel yet. That is the gospel. And until you see that, you have not understood the gospel at all. He said, let's get it straight. The whole gospel is linked to our calling to be teachers. So when the time comes, just as Christ started off with a small group of 12 men, and he taught them, and they in turn, on the day of Pentecost, suddenly were inundated by 5,000 or thereabouts between the 2 days. They then could go out and teach. And of course, obviously, there was obviously 120 at Pentecost. They were there because they were on the way to learning also to be teachers. Let's look at what is being taught in the greater church right now and see if we can give an answer to those questions when people ask. Because people are asking, why do you guys believe this? Do you guys believe that? Two scriptures to keep in mind. Jude 3. You know these well, but we've got to go through them because they're so important. Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful to me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, for there were certain men crept in unawares. Why? Well, because it's a new thing. A lot of people fell for it. We've got to earnestly contend for what we were given in the first place. And of course, you need to even turn to Revelation 3:11 because you know it well. I come quickly, hold that fast which you have. You've already got it. Not some new idea. That no man take your crown. Do you start to see how serious this is? We are to earnestly contend and hold fast to what we were taught, or else we could lose our crown. So we know it's not going to be easy, but there's a lot at stake. Now, another thing that people tend to ask questions about, and sometimes they're honest questions, and sometimes they're a little bit sarcastic. The question is, what is our spiritual heritage? We've got to understand this. And it's simple. It really is not complicated. You could explain this to a 12-year-old and they'd pretty much get it. From the apostleship booklet. What exactly does such a spiritual heritage entail? And more importantly, what is the specific spiritual heritage left to us after Mr. Armstrong's death at the end time today? The spiritual heritage left for the people of God to follow faithfully after the death of the apostles sent to them is much more extensive than human beings naturally grasp. It is the way that is continually mentioned within Acts and comprises the spiritual administration of the new covenant prophesied within Scripture. It is also the way in which Christ applied the Scriptures when he was here on earth as a human being, magnifying the very spirit of the law. It is therefore only possible humanly through the Spirit of God. That Spirit is given as a gift, and it is only given to those willing to humbly place themselves in obedience to God. You know, Christ all the way through the New Testament says, if you love me, obey my commandments. Obey my commandments. And there's no other way. And right at the end of Revelation, it talks about keeping the commandments. This way must be thoroughly learned by God's true church so it can be effectively taught in the world tomorrow. You can teach it now, but people won't understand. The only people that can understand are those who have the Holy Spirit. And there's not an awful lot of them around. This way can be described also as the government of God. You know, when you look at man's government is so complex that it's very hard for any one person to hold all the laws in their head. You've got to have a whole group of people that study it, and there's archives going back. I mean, some of the laws have never been changed. A London taxi is still supposed to carry a bale of hay in the back for the horse. That was never rescinded. So technically, you could fine every taxi driver who is not carrying a bale of hay. That's how stupid some of these laws and out of date they are. By the same token, you can read 50,000 words on how to plant a cabbage. Really exciting, you know, really exciting stuff. It is also the way of give as opposed to the way of get that Mr. Armstrong continued to return to when describing the account of the two trees. This way is our spiritual heritage. It is the priceless gift from God has left us after the death of the end time apostle he sent to us, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Two scriptures again to keep in mind. Back to Isaiah. Or if you prefer, Isaiah. Same thing. Chapter 8. There we go. Chapter 8 and verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Why? Because it can't be sealed anywhere else. That spiritual heritage, we ultimately will make it available to all. When we get the world back on track. But we're learning that now. Drop down to verse 20. Just to hammer the point home. It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is dead simple stuff. There's no ifs, ands, and buts and grey areas, is there? So let's have a look at a few examples of new understanding. I've just selected a few of these at random. Point number one: Jesus Christ is not the God of the Old Testament. A whole lot of people believe this one. Now, I can't understand this. Maybe I'm just too simple. But, you know, if let's just turn to John 1:1. You almost don't need to turn there. We've read this thing so many times. But it's priceless because it gives you information that you get nowhere else. If you believe that Jesus Christ is not the God of the Old Testament, how do you explain the scripture? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's a sort of figure of speech in Greek where they want to really emphasize something, really repeat it in a different way. He made everything. Turn to Ephesians 3 verse 9. Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Paul makes it very clear. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. If he created all things, he was the God of the Old Testament. Can you explain it any other way? And just make a note of Isaiah 44, verse 24. He says, thus says the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretch forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by myself. That's Christ talking. You can't argue with that because you've just read the previous scriptures that says that he was the one that created all things. But you see, they use vague scriptures and put their twist on them to make sure that they've got something that nobody else has got. We've got revealed knowledge. We are growing in grace and knowledge. The problem with that scripture is they forget the next bit. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the key. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Yes, it was here this morning. Hebrews 1 verse 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by prophet, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Just get clear. Verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? If you just turn over to Hebrews 3. over the page in my Bible anyway. Hebrews 3 verse 4. And every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. So if he was God and he was in the beginning, is there any, can you argue against it? It's ridiculous. Ridiculous. We'll see a comment later on about what Mr. Armstrong thinks about intellectuals. Not very much. Now this is one that really flummoxed me when it happened. There's no such thing as physical sin. I almost hate to say that because it's putting on blasphemy. If this is true, then the bread of Passover is irrelevant and God doesn't heal. And that was the problem. The plain truth about healing, chapter 5, Mr. Armstrong writes, let's review briefly the teachings of the Apostle Paul in his instruction regarding the Passover to the church in Corinth. In regard to taking the bread, symbol of Christ's body beaten with stripes, to pay for us the penalty for broken laws governing physical health, the inspired teaching is, quote, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthy, or the RSV translates it, eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That is, his body was broken and beaten with stripes, paying the penalty we suffer in sickness and disease. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So not discerning the Lord's body, it's of importance. You mean Christ allowed himself to be beaten, to where his flesh hung off in lumps, he looked down and could see his own ribs? He went through all that for nothing? I mean, they could just, if it was a matter of just having his blood spilled, they could have just lopped his head off and get it all over with. Why go to all that? Why put him through all that? Some in the church lack the faith to believe Christ paid for us the physical penalty of sickness, disease, or even the first death. This is important. Understand the meaning of what was written here. Taking the broken, unleavened bread means we accept Christ's beaten and broken body prior to being taken to the cross, that we may be healed. How does his broken body make our healing possible? It's important that you understand the answer to this, because some have been falsely teaching there is no such thing as physical sin. I didn't realize this went back so far. This has been going for years. It didn't just happen at the time of Mr. Armstrong's death and shortly thereafter. There were one whole group hived off with this as one of their tenets. How does Christ's broken body make our healing possible? I answer with another question. How does Christ's shed blood, his death, make possible the forgiveness of spiritual sin, transgression of the spiritual law, the Ten Commandments? Simply by having paid the penalty in our stead. That's how. His beaten body paid in the penalty in our stead, the penalty we are suffering when the physical laws in the human body have been transgressed and have brought on the penalty of sickness, disease, or whatever, sometimes even the first death. To say there is no such thing as physical sin, as has been said by self-professing intellectuals, is not intellectual. It is rank stupidity, ignorance, or willful perversion of plain, simple truth. That's from a senile old man. I'd hate to have seen him if he wasn't senile. There's another transcript. What is sin? Mr. Armstrong again. He says, now talking about this thing of sin, there are both physical sins and spiritual sins. Many, even of our ministers, don't seem to understand that. This is the get back on track years. Not after the great falling away. Many people in the church don't seem to understand that. The penalty of physical sin is physical sickness or debility of some kind, and pain and suffering that is physical. Now, physical sin is transgressing the law that normally would operate in a body that God started functioning and working. He started you breathing from your first breath when you were born. You keep on breathing, and your heart's been pumping ever since. Your heart has not missed. It might miss a half a beat or a beat here once in a while, but it does go right on. You've never missed very many, or you wouldn't still be here. another transcript, little quote from the one where he says, and what God expects of us. When Jesus paid the penalty for our spiritual sins by his shed blood, he also paid the penalty for physical transgressions of the laws of our body, the laws that operate in our body and our minds, by his stripes, by being beaten with stripes before he was crucified. Many do not seem to understand that healing is the forgiveness of sin. That is physical sin, not spiritual sin, because Jesus paid that penalty in our stead by his stripes. Quite clear. Quite clear. But you see, they want something big like this because that makes them different. Oh, they still keep the law. They still keep the testimony. But they don't keep all of it. Now, another one that's a real lulu. Some reject God's plan in the fact that God is God is creating a family. They even go so far as to call the very idea blasphemy. That, you know, we can become God. 1 Corinthians 15. We can't not read this. 1 Corinthians 15. Yeah, verse 50. Well, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You don't see anything here about going to heaven, by the way. Oh, and there's some groups that believe that. Somebody was at a funeral recently, and they were in the committal prayer. They were talking about the dead person was on their way to heaven with the angels, and that was actually an ex Church of God group. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. What he's basically saying there is, hold fast to that which you have. Turn to Isaiah 30. So, we've gone to the thing of resurrecting all these people. They're now immortal. What are they going to do? Isaiah 30. They're going to teach. The job of those resurrected people. Isaiah 30 verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious unto you. At the voice of your cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord has given you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, you shall, but yet not shall your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. We're not going to be some wafting spirit going around. We're going to be looking just like a physical human being in front of people. We're going to eyeball them. Verse 21, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. Just think if we had some of that going on today. We'd be very busy. Christ calls us family. Hebrews 2. You know, some of these things are so puerile, they almost don't bear talking about. But, you know, it's taken a lot of people off track. So it's worthwhile having a look and, you know, see what the people are actually believing. Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it became him for whom all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Family. There it is. Black and white. Saying, I will declare your name into my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise to thee. And if you want to just make a note of Revelation 5 verse 10, and God has, and to make kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. In Revelation 20, verse 6, we'll reign for 1,000 years. That's the future. Guiding and leading a whole billions of people that eventually should make it straight into God's kingdom. That's the job that we're, as David, you read Psalm 51, right at the end of Psalm 51, just from memory, David says, then I'll bring many people into your ways. He knew he was being trained for. Now there's another little one, prediction addiction. I've often been accused of this one. This is from somebody in our original organization, just so you know what they believe now. Quote, I don't pretend to be an expert in international finances or politics. I have no inside knowledge of what is going to happen. What I do know is that I have heard dire warnings of catastrophe just around the corner all my life. These warnings were not from experts based on experience or from careful analysis of the situation. They were based on the wrong understanding of Bible prophecy. Doomsaying like this did serve to create a certain climate of urgency about preaching the gospel as a witness before the end came. At least it did for a time. But in the long run, I see that it also created what I call prediction addiction. Thankfully, we have moved into the full embrace of grace. We have come to understand prophecy in a different light, the light of Jesus. And in his light and life that deliver us, and it's his light and life that deliver us out of prediction addiction. What did Christ do in Matthew 24? I'm sure he gave a few predictions there. No, maybe not. Linked to that, the other question is, should we be using the Old Testament? I don't like calling it the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew Scriptures. There's a difference, a big difference. And this is Mr. Armstrong writing. He's quoting from 2 Peter 1. He says, notice to the writings of Peter, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto the light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But it wasn't the same back then. You know, it's 80 years since Mr. Armstrong made his original statements about a dictator arising in Europe. It was 80 to 85 years, somewhere in that thing, that Isaiah and Amos went around the country prophesying the same thing, the fall of Israel. So we've been pretty close to the same amount of time, which is rather interesting. See, Matthew 24, when the disciples came to Christ asking, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming? Christ said, I can't discuss prophecy with you. My grace is good enough for you. He gave them a whole raft of prophecies. No timing. But if you look at what's happening in the news right now, you can see things happening that we didn't even know were happening a few months ago. This food supply situation suddenly is growing by leaps and bounds all over the world. A full-scale famine by the next year is not far off. It's not far off. And then we're told in Luke 21:36, as Mr. Armstrong says, watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. You see, we've been given the things. We know what's coming. We can see a financial collapse. You've only got to look at the whole financial, it's a Ponzi scheme from one end to the other. It's ridiculous. There's no backing behind money, it's just bits of paper. In fact, nowadays, it isn't even bits of paper. Unbelievable. These things shall come to pass. Christ did not give us dates. Mr. Armstrong did not give us dates. He gave us events. And we've watched it. We watched him die. We watched the Berlin Wall come down. We watched Germany reunite. We watched the Eastern European nations get out of the clutches of Russia when the whole USSR collapsed over a weekend. And so we go on and on and on. We're now on the cusp of a famine. We've just got through a pandemic with the COVID thing, and now it looks like we could be heading straight into another one. And the financial crisis around the world is ridiculous. Everybody's in so much debt that they're going to have to do something. Oh, and they're, you watch the news, you'll see they are planning on doing something. And you can bet that we'll all come out on the back end of it. But of course prophecy is important. Oh, dear me. But they see, they don't want to preach it because they don't believe it. And that's the problem. They don't believe it. Oh, another favorite one. Mr. Bowles and I used to have a laugh at this one. The calendar controversy. It's that molad of Tishri Ar. The stories we hear about, well, we've altered this and we've altered that, and this can come here, and then and the Sabbath then can fall every 7 days, but it doesn't necessarily need to be the seventh day. It can be in the middle of the week, as one group evidently were trying to get across at one stage. Right down to the fact that the Sabbath isn't really important. Correspondence course, lesson 23. God used the Jews to preserve the Hebrew or Old Testament scriptures, the weekly Sabbath and the calendar, by which we may know exactly when to keep God's holidays each year. Of all the tribes of Israel, God entrusted the Jews to be the carriers of this revealed knowledge from the New Testament Spirit-begotten Church. And Mr. Armstrong himself, in a sermon on the Lord's Supper, he just says the Jewish calendar as used by the Jews today is correct. God has given the Jews that job. And they have done it, and they've done it very faithfully as well. So we don't have to worry about Passover being on the wrong day. Another favorite one, which Mr. Ted Armstrong was quite instrumental in. No place of safety. God can protect us anywhere he wants. Well, he could. He's not going to, because he said he's not going to. Mr. Armstrong says, once the Roman Empire is resurrected in Europe and the Balkans, our Great Commission will be virtually complete. That's something to watch for, isn't it? Quickly, the Laodicean Church will rise up. It will go through the Great Tribulation, and we shall be taken by flight to a place of protection for 3.5 years till the coming of Christ. I have rechecked Revelation 3:10 again, and from the original Greek, it definitely refers to our being taken to a place of safety from the Great Tribulation. And Revelation 3:10, just make a note of it. It says, because you have kept the word of my patience. In other words, you've hung on to that spiritual heritage. That's your teacher training manual for what's coming up, isn't it? I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that we have, that no man take your crown. And Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. This isn't just it's God's prepared something. We're in the wilderness. Well, in Revelation 12, God's people flee to the wilderness, and the Interlinear Bible puts Isaiah 16, verse 4, as saying, sojourn in thee do my outcasts, O Moab, which is Jordan, be a secret hiding place to them from the face of the destroyer. Now, why Jordan? Well, you've got to go back to Daniel for that. Daniel 11. Oops. Daniel chapter 11, and that tells us why Jordan. Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, push himself forward with him, does the king of the south, and storm against him, does the king of the north, Europe, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he hath come into the lands and has overflowed and passed over, and hath come into the desirable land, and many do stumble, and these escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the chief sons of Ammon, Turkey and Jordan in modern day language. So hiding in Jordan's not a bad idea. So let's confirm what we do know. First of all, there is a place of safety. Sorry for you people that don't believe that. It's pretty obvious. We know where it is, pretty much. It's in the wilderness, where she's nourished for 3.5 years. And we know that this wilderness is in present-day Jordan, which is the land of Moab, as it was. And the rocks and the mountains will be the fortress. Food will be supplied for them, and they will have water in abundance. We know that. That's all itemized in the Bible. Exactly where it is, how we get there, not our problem. Not our problem. God can take care of that. Now we come to one that could probably cause a little bit of controversy. Lots of controversy. Don't major in the minors. Wearing makeup is a personal choice. That's a quote from one of the groups. The question is it a minor? Is it really a minor? Let's just see what Mr. Armstrong really said about it, because nobody wants to publish these things. Oh, they said, oh, Mr. Armstrong said. Right? Well, let's just check out what was said. The heading, how subtly Satan used makeup to start the church off the track. Minor? Come on. This is major. How Satan began injecting liberalism into God's church. This is the Worldwide News, November the 16th, 1981. It's on the website. But the church in the 1950s, still growing in knowledge as well as in numbers, ruled on makeup based on specific scriptural do's and don'ts, as we then interpreted them. Actually, we came to the same right ruling. A very few women argued a bit, but I remember specifically of none who rebelled and left the church. As near as I could observe, the only women, our women were happy to leave their faces as the God, the Master Designer, made them. Here comes the problem. In the fall of early 1974, my son caught me on the run as I began leaving for Tokyo and Manila, where I held a big campaign. It was a time when certain scholars among our leaders were engaged in doctrinal research. Systematic theology, it was called. We refer to it as slowly turning Protestant. The trouble was it wasn't slowly, it was turning very fast. He said, I have not realized till later that most of them were actually researching to prove the church teachings were in error rather than to discover truth. I admit now and repent of the fact that, not realizing the real motives, I approved this doctrinal research team. In my absence, my brief statement appeared with my signature under it. What I never knew until now was that after my signature, Wayne Cole, then Director of Pastoral Administration, added a few pages giving the new liberal watered-down reasoning, changing the truth of God. But by this manure of Satan, the people of God's church started off track. I say started off, for the watering down of God's truth on healing, the Sabbath, and many other vital doctrines followed in its wake. But as Satan maneuvered to start all humanity off track in the Garden of Eden, so in these latter days he maneuvered to use the woman of God's church to start the end time church off the track, and the whole church was deceived. At that time, my son came to me with a report that Adam Clark commentary was in error on Isaiah 3:16. My mind was primarily on other things, and I made a hasty decision without fully weighing the matter. I have come to realize this and have deeply repented of it. I now correct it before the entire church. In another place I read in this article, he just says, I have a one-track mind. If I'm going to Manila, I'm not interested in anything else. And this is a typical male problem. Very, very one mind, one focus. Jesus Christ through me has been getting us all back on track, ready for his return to earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church, as his bride to be spiritually married to him, is to rise to meet him in the air. Women of the church, do you think Jesus Christ will say to me, send a proclamation to all the women in the church to prepare for my coming? Tell them to go out to their dressing tables, pluck out their eyebrows, paint in new ones higher up on their forehead, and use cosmetics to make their faces up to meet me in the air. No, dear people, I don't think he will have me make such a proclamation, but rather wash the dirt off your faces, clean up your faces. Now Jesus Christ, through his chosen apostle, is going to rule on this question once and for all. Why do women use makeup? To please and glorify God? No, God is the master designer as well as creator. The world seems to think God did not design women's faces properly, and they do try to do a better job by making up their faces than God did. Does makeup please God? His spirit says to me it is displeasing to him. And like the apostle Paul, I think I have the mind of Christ. To exalt God? No, just to exalt the self, which debases God. It is simply pure and simple vanity, and God knows it, even if some women are self-deceived and protest it isn't. It's done to glorify the self, not to glorify God. Satan uses human reasoning and makeup and women to start the ball of liberalism away from the church and towards sin to rolling in the church beginning October 1974. Finally, I repeat, sin spiritually is self-centeredness, self-exaltation, a desire to be beautiful, vanity, coveting, desire to get and take, to exalt the self, jealousy, envy, competition, often resulting in violence and war, resentment and rebellion against authority. These are the principles of spiritual sin. Christ is getting us back on track. That caused no small stir. It really didn't. But there you go. People think that, you know, this makeup question, not important. Oh, it was important. It was important. It was vital. Oh, there's another one here that gets very complicated, but it's actually very simple again, like most of these things. The question has come up with one particular group, I think, or more than one group, where they get the goat. Do you remember the goats? Atonement, the two goats, one for Christ, one for Azazel, or the scapegoat, as the King James Bible takes it. Leviticus 16, verse 8, just make a note if you want to read up on it. It's covered in the correspondence course, lesson 29. Modern commentaries often misunderstand this Azazel goat. This is not too surprising, since Satan has deceived the whole world and deceived many into thinking he does not actually exist. Some commentaries claim that this Azazel goat represents Christ. Such theories have no biblical or symbolic supports. And he goes through this whole thing. Basically, it boils down to the fact that they claim that both goats represent Christ, where the Bible makes it quite clear that the sins are put on that goat, and he's taken into the wilderness and let go, which is what's going to happen to Satan, really. Sins of the world are placed on him, and then he's kicked out. I'll just cut down on this bit because it gets a bit complicated. It says, the first goat represented the innocent Jesus who died for our sins. The high priest represented the risen Christ going within the veil to the mercy seat or throne of God in heaven for 1900 years. And the high priest returned to the place of sins. Finally, on the head of the live goat represented the return of Christ who will place the sins he bore on their author, the devil. See, the devil is responsible for all sin. So why should anybody else cover it? Stick it on him. And they will send him away alive into a desolate, uninhabited wilderness, the bottomless pit or the abyss of Revelation 20. And we were just coming up in the car talking, and the question came up, what does Satan really look like? Well, I can't tell you, but I can tell you one thing. When he's put down that pit, we stand and watch. And the comment is this the man that caused all this trouble? Is this the man that weakened the nations? He's nothing, literally. It reminds me of Saddam Hussein when they, you know, he was all pompous and all the rest of it until the end, and they dragged him out of a sewer or a well or something, and there was just a body there. It was a shell, and all gone. All right, Mr. Armstrong mistaken. Simon Peter was not the chief apostle. Again, one of the things people will always go for is church government. And this is a classic one. This is taken from a Good News History of the Beginning and the Growth of the Worldwide Church of God. Before leaving the subject of Peter, notice Mark 3:16, and Simon, he, Jesus, surnamed Peter. A surname, Webster's Dictionary, is an added name derived from occupation or circumstances. Jesus had chosen Simon for the occupation of chief apostle. Peter, or Pater, has long been the title of a religious head or headquarters. And in Passover examination, the sermon he gave in 82, Peter is often called, spelled with an E, but it's often pronounced as A, and would be better pronounced Pater. And surname is a title to designate his opposition, his occupation. And that was the title that designated a religious head or a religious leader. And that's what they call the papacy, the Pope today. He's referred to as Paper. What's so difficult about that? They gave him the title, for crying in a bucket. He wasn't just changing his name to Fred or something. He's Peter, means the boss. What could be more simple? But no, Mr. Armstrong got it wrong. After Mr. Armstrong died, one of the very first thing that the new administration did was they removed US and GB in prophecy. It was claimed that it contained many inaccuracies. One might ask, were not biblical prophecies closed and sealed? Indeed they were until now. And even now they can be understood only by those who possess the master key to unlock them. But we have reached the approximate end of 6,000 years of biblical history. We have reached the end of the age. We are entering right now the world crisis at the close of the present civilization. If you don't understand who Israel is, modern day Israel, Britain and America, you can't understand the prophecies. And therefore it becomes prediction addiction. You see how it all fits in with our original group. They want to get rid of all these things. Because once you've got rid of one, you've got to get rid of the rest. We face today conditions such as the world has never before witnessed. Today the big problem is the stark question of survival. For the first time in world history, the weapons of mass destruction exist that can erase all life from the earth. Chiefs of government and world-famous scientists have been saying publicly, we must adjust to living in fear of human annihilation with no solutions in sight. Just the other day, Mr. Putin announced that in, 200 seconds, he could destroy Britain. One missile, 16 warheads, take out all the major cities. Boom. Frightening. What could it do to America? See, America placed all its defenses along the sides, nothing on the top. So Putin designed his system to come over the North Pole. There's no defense for it. America's defenseless at the moment. I'm sure they're rushing something up there pretty quick. But it's kind of hard to shoot down a missile that's traveling at 16,000 miles an hour. Very difficult. It says, prior to World War II, the American and British people had acquired more than two-thirds of the cultivated resources and wealth of the world. Yet, astonishing, wonder though it may be, we acquired nearly all of it rather suddenly, since the year 1800. Never in all history did anything like this occur. Never did any people or nation spread out and grow so suddenly and rapidly into such magnitude and national power. When the white man went down into Africa, he was welcomed with open arms. It's amazing. What happened in some of those African countries was staggering. People were told, this is good. This is good. It says, yet as we are beholding before our very eyes the diminishing and evaporating of this national greatness, wealth and power, in the case of Great Britain, it is disintegrating even more rapidly than it developed. Britain has been almost overnight stripped of her colonies and her possessions, sources of her wealth, and reduced to second or third rate power. Why? There's a reason. It's bound up with the history and the divine promises pertaining to Israel, promises that never inherited by the Jewish people. And now, unless the people and government of the United States will heed and take immediate and drastic action, the American nation is slated to go down even more suddenly to utter ignominy and loss of all national wealth, greatness and power. It's happening in front of our noses. $30 trillion in debt and still churning out new money. Yeah, just give them another check. the value of the dollar's going down. Now Russia and China are going on to the gold standard. They don't want any more of this rubbish American money. And you can just see the whole thing just needs the right crisis and the whole system will implode. And that can happen literally over a weekend. He says, why? There's a reason. It is bound up with the history and divine promises pertaining to Israel. Promises never yet inherited by the Jewish people. And he just, America is just going to, it's losing its greatness and power. And it's just going. It's just dribbling. It's like a tap. It's just pouring out. They don't seem to be able to do anything right. The other day they sold a whole load of corn to China because China's got a problem with the harvest, right? At the same time, the American farmers have gone to the government saying, oi, we haven't got fertilizer. We're not planting as much crop next year. So they've just given away a lot of their reserves, and next year they're not going to get enough crop coming in. So they're starving themselves. They're also using China to make a lot of the defense equipment. Is that stupid? You look at the promises to Abraham back in Genesis 26, you know, and I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven and will give you seed to all these countries, and their seed shall be in all the nations, and in the seed shall be all the nations of the world blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, my spiritual heritage. That's exactly what Abraham did. And he was called a friend of God. So, without understanding the identity of modern-day Israel, Bible prophecy cannot be understood. So you bring out a prediction addiction and say, well, we can't understand it, but we're all under grace, so don't worry. We have another one here, which I find rather interesting. There's one or two groups still waiting for the Elijah to come to reveal all things. That I find very hard to take. Mystery of the Ages, chapter 7, says also Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, pictures the Elijah to come at the very end of the church age, at a time when in this end time message were not proclaimed, the glorified Christ would come and smite the whole world with total destruction. Yeah, for the elect's sake, it won't be totally destroyed. No pressure at all, no. Transcript from the Feast of Trumpets, 1985. Well, this is his last sermon, yeah. When Jesus comes, Satan will have been discredited. The church will have then been made immortal and all the government will be restored. In Acts 3:19, the heavens have received Christ until the times of restitution of all things. And then he's coming back again. Restitution means restoring to a former state or condition or restoring that which has been taken away. He's coming to restore the kingdom of God. There was an Elijah to come and to restore things in the church. That has happened. And what has been restored is the government of God and many other truths. At least 17 or 18 principal vital doctrines of truth have been added to about the three that was survived from the Sardis era of the church that they still had. The primary job of this individual is to prepare and elect people of God as part of the very living temple to which Christ returns as King of Kings. This requires teaching them the specific revelation God restores, illuminating them with truth for the first time. If such a people do not exist, God says he will destroy the earth. However, it is made clear that an elect people will be present, as Matthew tells us, for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. The fact that the elect are prophesied to exist indicates that this apostle has appeared on earth prior to this time, restoring all things God specifies they will need for their preparation. He gave us the spiritual heritage, the way of life, God's law, God's government. That's what we're going to be teaching. And if you're not doing that, you're not going to be teaching it. It's that simple. You can't, God is not going to look at somebody today and say, they've got 99%, but on this particular point, they just will not obey. Sorry. No good. In God's government, 99% is not a pass mark. You've got to be right. Full stop. And then we had the great apostasy, didn't we? In 2 Thessalonians, there is prophesied a great apostasy or falling away from God's truth that must take place before the end. Now remember, this is before Mr. Armstrong died. So he didn't witness any of this. He's talking about it as a future event. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. This apostasy cannot be referring to what happened during the rise of the Catholic Church in the first century, as the apostasy in question is specifically tied to the end time, not an event 2,000 years before. Paul tells us that it would be one of two crucial signals indicating that the entire age of man is about to close. Until the apostasy occurs, he tells us, we should not be soon shaken in mind that the day of Christ is at hand. The apostasy has happened. So maybe we should be looking for the fact that the day of Christ is at hand. Remember Mr. Bowles giving that thing a few years back where he put God time, you know, days of 1,000 years and so on, and he did everything on timings. And when you get down to the Friday, he's still talking about events 200-300 years ago. You know, right now, the return of Christ from now to when he actually comes is probably a few seconds in God time. It can't be very long. The signs are all there. It's just, it's almost like somebody needs to just flick the switch. My wife makes a fruitcake. It's one of these things. You just chuck everything in the Kenwood, and you put the switch. Boom. And it mixes. End of story. There's no preparation, no real messing around. Simple recipe. Chuck it all in, hit the switch, and you've got a cake mix. And that's what's going to happen. And the finances collapse, the famine strikes, the supply chains completely break down. You've got a society that's just crippled. And he says, for such an apostasy to take place, the truth must first have been restored. Only then can there sequentially be a falling away from that truth. So the prophesied apostle who restores all things at the end time must come prior to this unprecedented final apostasy. And he did. And the apostasy happened. And we're sitting here 30 years later, reaping the fruits with I don't know how many hundreds of different churches, all believing various and sundry different doctrines. One of the things that's interesting is there's a lot of people out there who've taken to themselves titles. I'm an apostle. I'm a lawgiver. I'm a teacher of righteousness. I'm actually one of the two witnesses. Actually, my wife's the other one. And she told me to say so, you know. The prophet, I'm the prophet. I'm that prophet. Ooh, no, I'm that prophet. That's specific. Check into that prophet, you'll find out who that prophet is. It's not this particular gentleman. One group permits its members to participate in the politics of local government. You can vote, nothing wrong with voting. Another group teaches that we are born from above in this present physical life, whatever that means. You see, they want to get the born again thing across, but they want to just change it subtly because born again has been kind of trashed by Mr. Armstrong. His answer is dead simple. You born again? Show me. Walk through that wall. If you're born again, you're spirit. Kind of that kills it dead. Of course, the Sabbath's another issue. How's this for gobbledygook? Sunday is not the Sabbath, right? But merely a day set aside to give special attention to the worship of God. In the early church, they referred to Sunday as the first day of the week, and later as the Lord's Sunday, or the first day of the week, and later to the Lord's Day or Resurrection Day. Therefore, worship on Sunday is also very appropriate. Christians are required to keep every day holy rather than just one particular day. I think God has got a slightly different view than that. And you just make a note of Ezekiel 20, verse 12. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies them. That sorts the question about the Sabbath nicely. And from the apostleship booklet, it says, this way must be thoroughly learned by God's true church so it can be effectively taught within the world tomorrow. This way can also be described as the government of God. See, we're students. We come here to learn. We listen to Mr. Armstrong's, particularly the Bible studies. They're terrific. They're learning. They're lectures. It's also the way of give as opposed to the way of get. And Mr. Armstrong continued, returned to when describing the account of the two trees. This way is our spiritual heritage. It is a priceless gift that God has left after the death of the end time apostle he sent, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. So, I think in closing, we can turn to 2 Peter 1. Peter wasn't actually an intellectual. He hadn't gone to any great university. He was a fisherman. Quite a simple bloke. But he was one big thing with him. He was an all-or-nothing man. You know, don't just wash my feet. You know, wash the whole lot of me, you know, type thing. He was total commitment. And just before he died, he left us this. And this is written to us. 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us, that's us today, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Verse 4. Whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Think 1 Corinthians 15. That to become immortal is just one of them. Whereby we are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or agape, godly love. And if these things be in you and abound, they will make sure that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. This is a man who is about to die, and he knew it. Verse 11. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To sum it up, take heed that no man deceives you. I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have. Let no man take your crown.